We all know what happens when you get a group of people together. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned these people are. It doesn't matter how close they are, maybe as friends before. It just doesn't matter. As soon as you start getting a group of people together, some tensions arise. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe a group project in school, if you can cast your mind way back. Community, it seems like, as soon as it forms, starts in some ways to break down. It seems like kind of inevitable. It's not hopeless, but it's a part of what we do as broken people. We tend to start fighting sometimes over the littlest things. There have been a number of attempts, of course, in history to try to get this community thing right. Fruitlands was one of these utopian societies, really basically a bunch of people on a farm, in the 1840s in Massachusetts. They wore basically no animal products. So there was no wool. They didn't wear cotton either because that exploited slave labor. So they had these canvas shoes and linen clothes. They decided that they didn't want to exploit any animals either, so they wouldn't use animals for either food or for labor. The problem with this society ended up that there was really strict kind of authoritarian leadership, and they weren't able to farm enough food without animal labor. So they ended up closing after just 7 months. Later on in the 19th century came Philip Pullman. Pullman was known for the Pullman sleeping car. It was a train car that he designed. He got quite wealthy, and he decided that he wanted Pullman's capitalist utopia. It was a town that he built outside of Chicago, just a little ways outside, and the town was complete with a library, with a shopping center, a 1,000-person theater. It had a hotel for people from the outside who could come and kind of observe. That was also the only place in town that served alcohol, interestingly. But in this town, no one was allowed to meet in public together. Your living conditions were based on where you worked in his factory, because the whole idea of his capitalist utopia was that this would pay back investors, that it would be sort of a self-sustaining, perfect encapsulation of what society could be. Well, then in 1892, the market crashed, and Pullman decided that he needed to cut wages and lay off a number of workers. The only problem was he also kept his rents at the exact same rate. You can imagine how that went over. And before long, Pullman's greed resulted in the folding of yet another utopian experiment. A little more recently, the Fox Network tried this out in a reality TV show. Maybe you remember this. This was just from 2014, called Utopia. Very original name. The idea was, what would happen if we got a bunch of people together, put them sort of in an enclosed area, set cameras on them 24/7. You can see it's a recipe for success already. And just watch them. See what happens. Well, it's no surprise that pretty soon the critics panned it. It was basically just resulted in a bunch of infighting, which really you can see on any other reality TV show at any other time. It's interesting, right? We know what happens when we put a group of people together, which is what makes this series that we've been doing through the book of Acts rather remarkable. Because we've seen a community that's filled with the Holy Spirit. We've seen a community where healing happens. We've seen a community where people speak boldly about Jesus. We've seen a community where they share with radical generosity. We might ask at this point in the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 4, could this be? Could this be the exception to the rule? Could this be the society that finally gets it right, the community that can live together in harmony? And then we come to Acts 5, which is our passage for this morning. You can find it in your worship guides. And buckle up, because it's quite the passage. Here's what Luke writes. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas had, that Kevin talked about last week, right before this passage. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Ah! And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Understandably. This is quite the passage. We read the first two verses and we think, ah, this is the story I know. This is, of course, every group of people has one or two bad apples. This is where things go south. We see maybe an idealistic society full of healing and generosity suddenly become a real community that has all of its stuff to deal with. Except the rest of the passage quickly tells us that this is not a normal story. This is not a normal community in any way because God is involved. And that has consequences. God is involved, in fact, to such an extent, he identifies with this community so closely that to lie to the community is to lie to him. If we're being honest, it's the God part that maybe makes us uncomfortable. It's the God part of the story that at least makes me uncomfortable because I can understand a story about a slightly corrupted couple who comes and tells a lie. It's the rest that seems kind of, well, confusing, kind of unsettling. Whether this is your first time inside a church, in which case you really picked a Sunday morning to come, or whether you've been around for a long time, this passage is uncomfortable, it's kind of shocking, and I think it's exposing. The reality is we don't know why God decided that Ananias and Sapphira would experience this kind of unique judgment. We could make up stories about how Ananias and Sapphira were beyond repentance, that they were uniquely wicked, that this was entirely reasonable and just. But the Bible doesn't give us that kind of information. It doesn't give us additional backstory to comfort us as we read this passage. It's really one of the remarkable things about the Bible, that the Bible doesn't actually exist to make us feel better. Sometimes the Bible's work, God's work through Scripture, is to expose us. I was talking with Sarah, our summer intern from Calvin College, about this passage and kind of the exposing nature. And she said it's kind of like this game that she played as a child called Ghost in the Graveyard. Maybe you know this game. It gets dark and you go out with flashlights. And it's sort of like a flashlight tag. And the goal is basically to tag one another with these sweeping lights. If you've ever played a game like this, or played maybe hide and seek in a high stakes competitive environment, namely my family growing up, or maybe yours, you know there's a kind of unique adrenaline and terror that accompanies these games. You don't want to be caught in the light. You don't want to be found out. And as you hear footsteps approaching, it's like the end of all things is coming your way. Your heartbeat increases. Your palms, in my case, get sweatier. There's a kind of terror to being exposed. We can have some of the same experience when we read a passage like this. It's as if God has finally found us and is shining a light on us. It's exposing because while we might not have done precisely what Ananias and Sapphira do in this passage, we might not have promised or offered an amount of money to a local church and lied about the percentage of a real estate sale, we can imagine our own versions of these conversations, can't we? We can imagine talking to a spouse or a friend about a conversation or a meeting that's coming up and how we might just frame that to make ourselves look a little bit better. We can imagine what seems like a white lie to sort of boost our social standing. If you think about Ananias and Sapphira and what they do in this passage, it's really not that shocking. Some money comes in, they look at it, they say, maybe, whoa, that's a lot of money. How about we keep just a little bit of that for ourselves, and no one needs to know. They'll be happy that they got anything. No one else needs to know. It seems innocent enough, but this passage really exposes it. To be clear, the sin here, Peter makes very clear, the judgment they receive is not on their lack of generosity. They could have, in fact, chosen, when they saw that large sum hit the bank account, to do nothing with it, to not have given any of it away. And Peter makes clear there would have been no ramifications for that. There would have been no consequences. The issue becomes, when they lie to the community, they're lying to God. Like I said, we don't know why Ananias and Sapphira are the ones who drop down dead here. The book of Acts, interestingly, does not then sort of see a trend of people who, as they walk through the doors to join the followers of Jesus, are falling down dead. It doesn't happen over and over. The message of this passage is not that Pastor Kevin, who's away on vacation, has some sort of unique prophetic power and that all of us are at risk if we ever slip up in any way. That's not the story of this passage. But we might ask ourselves, why in the world, Luke, the author of this book, did you include this story? Things were going so well. This community sounded so great. Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Until Acts chapter 5. So why, Luke? Why include this story? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that I think Luke wants to remind us that this is not just an ideal community. This really is a real community. It's full of people who are broken, who mess up. This community, these people have things to work through. But I think it's also included, interestingly, as a reminder that God really loves his people, which can feel a little counterintuitive. But it serves as a warning to us, even as it highlights the fact that God cares. So I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about three elements of God's care for his people that I think we can see in this passage. The first one is perhaps obvious, but it's that God cares about truth. Peter makes this clear. The issue, as he talks to Ananias and then later to Sapphira, is the lying. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. He doesn't accuse them of stinginess. He doesn't accuse them of withholding what was owed. The accusation is of lying. In Life of Grace, Part 2, which is one of the conversations where we talk about what it means to be part of Granite Springs, what it means to be part of a community here, we talk about 5 G's and 1 T. Now, you have to come. I'm not going to spoil all of them. So you have to come to get all the 5 G's. But the T is truth-telling. Because truth is ultimately at the heart of a community, and a community that is founded on any kind of deceit will always disintegrate. It will always be pulled apart. In 1923, in Sumner, Florida, one morning, Fanny Taylor called out for help from her neighbors. Her neighbors came running over and found Annie beaten and bruised. Fanny, in that moment, said a black man had assaulted her, had come into her barn area and beaten her and then left. It was, in fact, a lie. Fanny was having an affair with a white man who, as they had fought, had beaten her and been bruised. But the white men of Sumner now had a manhunt on their hands. And in an environment of racism and fear, went down the road to Rosewood, which is a town of about 200 black people. They began looking for who they thought might be the culprit. They killed six, and they burned the whole town to the ground. There's a fuel mixture here of racism and fear, but it's ignited by deceit, by something perhaps to cover up, to protect reputation in Fannie Taylor's mind. Deceit and lying is like a poison, isn't it? The cut through which poison enters the body can seem insignificant. It can seem just like barely a scratch. But pretty soon, any kind of deceit can have a deeply destructive impact on community. God cares about the truth. Another element of God caring in this passage is that he cares about meaningful and real relationship. There's possibly, we could imagine, 1,000 reasons that Ananias and Sapphira decided to do what they did. But I wonder if just part of it was that they were uncomfortable with being vulnerable. In other words, they didn't want their community, their neighbors, the apostles, Peter and John, to know that they were struggling with generosity. They thought it was easier, frankly, to just put up a facade. To be uncomfortable with vulnerability, of course, was not their sin. Their sin was the action that they then took on. But meaningful relationship cannot exist without vulnerability. Chuck DeGroat, in his book Wholeheartedness, talks about the healing quality of relationship, something that's so important to any community. And here's what he says. He says, in becoming aware and telling our stories in the context of redemptive relationships, we experience a longed-for sense of wholeness, integration, and overall health in our living and relating. In other words, relationship matters. He goes on to say, what we know from science and scripture is that we are both wounded in relationship and healed in it. Our divided hearts cannot heal in a vacuum. At some level, the healing journey requires relational vulnerability. Slowly but surely letting others in. Slowly but surely letting God in. Meaningful relationships require a kind of openness and vulnerability, one that Ananias and Sapphira hide behind deceit. Jia Zhang is an entrepreneur, and he decided to do an experiment. He decided that to inoculate himself from the pain of rejection, he would try something called 100 Days of Rejection. Q recently showed us a TED Talk that he did in a staff meeting. And he would go to places and intentionally seek out rejection. So he would go to Domino's Pizza and ask if he could deliver their next pizza for them. Or he would go into Starbucks and he would ask if he could be a Starbucks greeter, sort of like a Walmart greeter, but for Starbucks. Or he would go just through a random neighborhood and he would ask if he could plant a plant in that person's backyard. Obviously, most of the time, not all the time, shockingly, but most of the time, he was rejected. But he learned some valuable lessons in this rejection, and one of them was that people were far more likely to say yes if he voiced their doubts. So if he said something like, I would love to plant this plant in your backyard. Could I do that? And then they kind of looked at him quizzically like you would if someone asked to do that at your front door. And then he would say, that's kind of weird, isn't it? As soon as he said those words, the odds of them saying, go ahead, went up dramatically. Kind of a remarkable thing. Sometimes I wonder if people of faith are so preoccupied with appearing pious that we're unwilling to voice our doubts and our questions. If that's vulnerability, that's sort of beyond the pale. But when we do, when we read Acts 5 and say, what in the world is going on here? When we share that kind of vulnerability, true community actually has a chance. One final thought of God's care that we see in this passage is perhaps the reason, one of the reasons he cares. He cares about truth and real relationship because he knows that a lack of integrity leaves scars on a community. The early church, we can imagine, was not in some ways the same. after this experience. These people experience great fear is used twice to describe the experience of those who hear about this event. The Great Recession of our not-so-distant past had many factors and influences. It's a tangled web that's almost impossible to untangle. But there's a number of factors, and one of which was that lenders made loans, some lenders, not all lenders, but lenders made loans that they knew borrowers could not afford, and that could cause massive losses as it sort of trickled up the economic scale. In the interest of getting rich quick, they bent the truth, they looked the other way. At times, they even baited borrowers into loans beyond their means. We've seen the scars that this has left on communities across our nation, some entirely abandoned. God cares about integrity and about the truth, not just because he is holy and righteous, but because he cares for his people, because he knows that the scars that those can leave on community. If the Bible, then, is a book that exposes us, if it's a book that sometimes also sternly warns us, it's also fundamentally a book about grace. We read this passage, it ends on a note of fear. I think we're warranted to ask, where is the grace? Where is the grace for this now scarred community that is full of fear? Well, one way I think that we can see grace in this passage is in, ironically, being exposed in itself. The church responds with great fear, perhaps because they knew Ananias and Sapphira, and they knew how close they could be to that. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We're reminded of how much we need and how dependent we are on God's grace in this passage. To put it another way, sometimes in our we earn our way, we're mostly good people culture, we tend to think that we need God's grace to sort of get across the finish line. We've been running a real good race, we've been hitting all our time markers, and now we just need that final tailwind, that final push. The story of this passage and the story of Scripture is, in fact, you're not doing so great at the race. In fact, you didn't make it to the starting line. We need grace from the beginning. We need grace to even begin the journey. That's the story of this passage. It reminds us how seriously God takes sin, and then how desperately we need grace. It's a kind of serious grace. It's a severe grace, even. But it is a grace. I think there is an additional grace as well in this passage. I think it's found in that last line. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There's great fear. But fascinatingly, this is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses this term church. It's a term that has resonance with the Old Testament. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament multiple times to talk about the assembly of the people of God, those who are called together to worship God. And it says, if here, in this moment where Luke knows, where God knows, that the community is at its most fragile, when the community is most afraid, where things seem maybe more precarious than they have, that Luke names this people, these followers of Jesus, the church. It's a way of saying, I think, that the God who has judged his people in the past has also been abundantly gracious and abundantly faithful to him. And that he will continue to be, because fundamentally, he cares for his people. In the midst of our brokenness, our personal brokenness, our brokenness as a community, God never stops caring for his people. Eucharist, which we'll share in just a moment, or communion, reminds us of this. It reminds us of God's radical, sometimes, frankly, exposing care. It reminds us the lengths that God goes in Jesus to bring us to himself. And it reminds us that real community, the community that's filled with the Spirit, the community of healing, the community of boldness and radical generosity, the community that does all these things, is all these things, and also still experiences brokenness, is always, it's always in need of grace. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to a passage like this and we have questions, and we have more questions than answers. But we ask that you would help us to hear clearly your truth, your invitation to truth, and that you would help us hear even more clearly the grace of our deep dependence on you, the grace of your willingness to extend that grace to us because of Jesus. Be with us and help us to live as the church, as people called together to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.